We're going to continue in the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 21, and I won't do much recap other than simply to say that we have been going through the book of Acts for a while. It is more than a history, but yet it is a history. It's a history of the church from its birth in Jerusalem upon the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to its ultimate establishment, a little or more organizationally, I guess, in Rome. But let's not just see it as a history of events. If we just see it as a history of events, then we learn something about history. But it's a testimony of people. It's a testimony of what God did in the lives of these young, early believers who, empowered by the Holy Spirit, transformed their world. And as a testimony does, as we were reminded this morning in some of what Justine said, a testimony inspires us. And so maybe you were going to go out and give a shoebox, and you're like, I don't know what to put in, and wonder who's actually going to get this. This morning you were inspired by the fact that a number of years ago, this young lady received a shoebox, and God used that in her life and her community. And so as we go through the book of Acts, it's not just, oh, that's what happened then, but it's a testimony and a reminder to us and an inspiration of God, what God intends to do in and through us. Last week, we looked at Paul's farewell sermon to a church in Ephesus. Paul was just reflecting back upon some of his experiences there. And the key to that passage of Scripture is a reminder to us, and depending which translation or paraphrase of the Bible that you normally read, it'll be worded in various ways. But Paul basically tells them that he has been a herald and a witness of the gospel. And what's important for us to remember in that is that we are called to both. A herald is someone who simply brings a message from someone else. A herald is someone who tells someone's story. So it's an announcement. When a member of the royal family is born, some herald will go out on the front steps of Buckingham Palace or whatever their protocol is, and he will announce, born this morning at such a time. He's bringing a message from the royal family. Paul said, I'm a herald. It's not my message. I'm bringing it from the king. I'm a herald. I'm responsible to tell his story. But he said, I'm also a witness. And a witness is someone who gives first-hand account, not someone who says, well, I heard someone say who told my friend who heard it from her sister-in-law that this happened. That's how stories get mixed up and messed up. But a witness is someone who says, I saw it happen. I experienced it myself. And Paul sees himself as that person. Yes, I have a message from someone else. I'm telling you what he told me to tell you. A message from Jesus Christ, but I'm also a witness. I'm also giving first-hand evidence that this message of grace and reconciliation and change works. And so Paul is now moving on from Ephesus to Jerusalem. And we're going to pick up the story in chapter 21. I'm going to read this morning from the message paraphrase of this account this morning. And so, with the tearful goodbyes behind us, we were on our way. We made a straight run to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, then to Patara. Then we found a ship going directly to Phoenicia. We got on board and set sail. Cyprus came into view on our left, but was soon out of sight as we kept on course for Syria, eventually docked in the port of Tyre. While the cargo was being unloaded, we looked up the local disciples and stayed with them 7 days. Their message to Paul, from insight given by the Spirit, was, don't go to Jerusalem. When our time was up, they escorted us out of the city to the docks. Everyone came along, men, women, children. They made a farewell party of the occasion. We all knelt together on the beach and prayed. Then after another round of saying goodbye, we climbed on board the ship while they drifted back to their homes. A short run from Tyre to Ptolemy completed the voyage. We greeted our Christian friends there and stayed with them a day. In the morning, we went on to Caesarea and stayed with Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied. After several days of visiting, a prophet from Judea by the name of Agabus came down to see us. This is Luke telling the story here now. He says he went right up to Paul, took Paul's belt, and in a dramatic gesture, he tied himself up, hands and feet. He said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. The Jews in Jerusalem are going to tie up the man who owns this belt just like this and hand him over to godless unbelievers." When we heard that, we and everyone there that day begged Paul not to be stubborn and persist in going to Jerusalem. But Paul wouldn't budge. "Why all this hysteria? Why do you insist on making a scene and making it even harder for me?" He says, "You're looking at this backward. The issue in Jerusalem is not what they will do to me, whether arrest or murder, but what the Master Jesus does through my obedience." I need to read that again. Paul says, "You're looking at this backward. The issue in Jerusalem is not about what they're going to do to me, whether arrest or murder, but what the Master Jesus does through my obedience." Can't you see that? We saw, Luke says, we saw that we weren't even making a dent in his resolve, and we gave up. "It's in God's hands now," we said. "Master, you handle it." Have you ever been given advice? Some advice is good, some is bad, some is cheap, some is expensive. I think there's a slide here that the guy offering some advice. Advice, 50 cents. Good advice, $2. Good advice is more valuable. Maybe you've been given this advice. Here's a couple of other examples of some bad advice. We're getting to that season now, unfortunately. It says, "Icy windshield? Simply install sandpaper under your wiper blade. Turn the wipers on full speed until you can see clearly." And then I like this one over here. I'm not sure if you can read it. "Life is short." Don't go back. "Life is short. Make sure you spend as much time as possible on the internet arguing with strangers about politics." Some advice is very quickly, it's very obvious that it's not good advice. Other advice sounds good. Like this one I read this week. "When your girlfriend tells you she doesn't want anything for her birthday, don't give her anything. She'll really appreciate that you listen to her." You see, some advice sounds really good. It makes a lot of sense. She'll value that you listen to her. Sounds like good advice, but we have to decipher it. Here in this chapter, in this passage that we read this morning, we see some good friends of Paul offering him some advice. And as we read it, it sounds like excellent advice. It sounds like loving, kind, caring, logical, good advice. But while there's sincere counsel from some of Paul's friends, we see something in Paul that always has to trump that counsel and advice. And it's the theme of this chapter. And it's a word that we need to keep reminded of. It's a word that we may not hear quite as often anymore. And that's the word conviction. Paul has a conviction, or a resolve, as the paraphrase we read from Eugene Peterson says. Paul has such a resolve and a conviction to do what God has called him to do that even well-meaning advice wouldn't even dent it. wouldn't even put a dent in it. And we're reminded that while we should give attention to advice, sometimes that advice from well-meaning people will need to be put aside in favor of a stronger personal conviction of what the Holy Spirit has placed upon our lives. Chapter 21, and we'll continue it next week, is a chapter about conviction, courage, commitment. Author and pastor John MacArthur said, here we're not exposed to a sermon about commitment. He said, we're exposed to a life that is committed. And if nowhere else, and we see it lots of other places, yes, but we see it here. That level of conviction that led to commitment. We hear the word commitment used probably more commonly. We need some commitment with our ministries. We need some commitment to missions. We need some commitment or whatever to whatever the cause. We need people to be committed to it. We hear another word used a lot today, and that's courage. In light of some things that are happening, we need to have courage. Well, I would propose this morning, based on even on the life of Paul and certainly others in Scripture and other cases, that commitment and courage have to be preceded by conviction. I'm not going to be committed to anything if I'm not convicted that this is good. I'm not going to be committed to giving a shoebox unless I have a conviction that that's going to make a difference in someone's life. And stories like we heard this morning help build my conviction. I'm not going to be courageous in the fight against something or for something unless I'm convicted deeply that this is of vital importance. Paul's life was lived with this level of commitment and courage because he was a man of deepest inner conviction. Now, Paul was like that before he knew Jesus. Paul's life was one of conviction before he knew Jesus. He was just convicted about the wrong things. Paul's life was a life of zeal. His life was one of intensity. He persecuted the church. He wanted to see Christians killed. He was convicted about what he was doing. And then, of course, we know the story. We've read it in Acts. It's going to be recapped again the next chapter. Paul's life was changed. Paul had this dramatic conversion. And now, after his remarkable conversion, he's convicted and committed to this message of grace which he has received and which he's been called to preach. Paul's personality hasn't changed. That's what's interesting. His personality didn't change. He's still that same zealous, fiery, get it done, face the opposition. He's still the same personality, but his convictions are now different. Now he has convictions that Jesus Christ is the answer, that Jesus Christ is the answer to everyone's need. And he's so convicted about what has happened in his life and convicted about what God can do in other people's lives that he's willing to face anything. It's this level of conviction that propels him, that keeps him going. We read about his story of trials and challenges, and he outlines them in various places. Just listen to this for a moment. As he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, I've worked hard. I've been in prison. I've been flogged. I've been exposed to death. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, which was the maximum they could give. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. Spent a day and a night in the open sea. I'm constantly on the move. I've been in danger from the rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger in sea, at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled. I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the pressure of all these churches. And so Paul outlines these tremendous challenges. And now he's about to face more. He's going to Jerusalem. He's not naive to what's going to await him in Jerusalem. But he tells us, and we read this last week, in chapter 20, in verse number 22, he says this, "But I am compelled." And that's another strong word. That's like a conviction. I'm convicted. He says, "I am compelled by the Spirit, and I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me about prison and hardships. However," he says, "I consider my life worth nothing. My aim is to finish the race and complete the task that Jesus has given me, testifying to the good news of God's grace." And now he's leaving for Jerusalem, and his friends are concerned for him, which good friends should be. But Paul is not dissuaded. Peterson said, the way he paraphrased the words that we have here in chapter 21, that when they realized they weren't even making a dent in his resolve, it says they just turned him over and said, "The Lord's will be done." Paul says, "I'm ready not only to be bound, I'm also willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." When was the last time we had that level of conviction? Such deep conviction that my life is not even worth as much as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's my question, I guess, for me and for you this morning is, what is your undentable? What's undentable in your life? What things are you absolutely convicted about? So convicted that you will have ultimate courage. So convicted that you will show ultimate commitment. What is it that's so meaningful, so purposeful in our lives that would give us that sort of courage and commitment? In the Old Testament, there's a story about Joshua and Caleb, the 12 spies. Most of you, I won't take time to outline that this morning. If you're not familiar with the story, then you can certainly read it. But you had 12 people, 12 men who went, and 10 of them said, "Hey, this is just too much. Man, did you see the giants? Did you see the opposition? Did you see the enemy?" And Joshua and Caleb said, "We're able. We are able." Now, what led to that sort of courage? What led to that sort of courage that 10 men would say, "Hey, no way, this is impossible." And Joshua and Caleb would say, "We're able. We are able." Because of the conviction that God had promised them what he said he would do. That God had promised them that land. They were convicted because they were able to say, "God has given us this land." And it's that level of understanding what God has declared, that it's only that level of understanding that what God has declared that can bring us to that level of conviction. A level of conviction that can say, despite the opposition, "God said this is our land, and if God said it, we're able to do it." It's the conviction that Paul displayed. Yeah, despite the enemy, despite prison, despite death maybe, but this is what God has spoken. It's that kind of courage. It's that kind of courage that I believe right now is inspiring the nation of Israel in their battle, because they are convicted that this is what God has said. And once you're convinced of what God has said in any circumstance, Doesn't matter where you are politically or anything like that. But when you believe and are convicted that God has said something and that this is what God has declared, then that brings the courage and the commitment to the task. If you're not convicted that God has given you something, then you'll never have the courage to fight for it. And so what has God given you? What are you convicted about this morning that God has declared? That God has said, this is yours. Is it your marriage? Is it your family, your children, or your other family members that are right now just doesn't seem like they're where God or where you believe God has for them? Do you believe that God has spoken? Has God told you they're mine? Are you determined that you've heard the voice of God? Then don't allow anything, even well-meaning people, don't allow them to dissuade you. Don't allow them to detract you. Continue to find your courage in the conviction that God has given you. In the 1500s, there was a Scottish clergyman. Strangely enough, I was a bit discouraged when I was studying this and realized that I was kind of looking for examples and had to go back 500 years to find this kind of courage. I'm sure there's other places. But John Knox was a Scottish clergyman who was known for his conviction. And John Knox's conviction was that the pure preaching of the gospel, the message of the gospel, would bring true reformation to people's lives and to his country. And John Knox was so convicted on that that he, his preaching and his prayer became known even to the queen, where the queen of the country at that time said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe. Because John Knox was known for a very famous prayer. And his prayer was, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. Some of you have heard that prayer. Lord, give me Scotland or I die. And it was John Knox's conviction and belief that this was God's will and God's purpose. And his example of conviction began a revival and began a reformation of the church that still continues to this day. And so I ask myself, I hear the phrase, we need more courage today. We need more commitment today. Yes, yes, we do. Absolutely. But I think we can just go back and look for the conviction. And once we become convicted of something, I believe the commitment and the courage will follow. Paul had that kind of conviction. Paul knew his purpose. He said, right now, the Lord is calling me to Jerusalem. And he knew the purposes, and we won't go into that this morning, but there's some specific purposes why he knew that was the right time and so on. But it was this sense of purpose. Conviction gives you purpose. Conviction gives you resolve. It couldn't be diverted. Paul said, I don't care if prison awaits me. Even his well-meaning friends. I mean, they loved Paul. They had a little party for him, and they wanted to pray for him and bless him and all that. They wanted well for Paul. They didn't want bad for him. But yet, he says, we sought out the disciples, and through the Spirit, and that's what makes that a little tough passage, because, hey, did the Spirit tell those people that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem? Then who was listening correctly? They meant well for Paul and said, you shouldn't go. And then Agabus, a prophet, comes down. I don't know how he did it. I'm trying to visualize how he took Paul's belt and he tied his own hands and feet. I can't really figure that one out yet. I'm not going to attempt that this morning. But in a dramatic fashion, he said, the person who owns this belt is going to be bound just like this. And so these were well-meaning people. They wanted what's best. They had sound, what appeared to be sound advice. The Holy Spirit was certainly confirming what was going to happen, yes. But Paul remained committed to his conviction. And in verse number 14, they said, when we saw, we weren't even making a dent. And so there's a couple of lessons here. One is listen to advice, but put it in the bigger picture. Even people who mean well, even people who have good intentions, who love you, may not always be giving you the direction that God has for your life. You need to hear God's direction from God. You need to hear it from His Word. But my question as I conclude this morning for me and for us is, what are our undentable convictions? What are the things that we're so convicted of that we're not going to allow anyone, even some good advice? For me, and I'll just deal with these very quickly and we'll come back to them again next week. The Bible is the only authoritative word of God. That's a conviction that we need to maintain, not only individually, but corporately. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, some people with good intentions will say, yeah, but. I hear a phrase nowadays called, I have a new word, or a now word. I have a now word. If you have a now word, it better be the word that's there in Scripture. Because God's word doesn't change. If it's a now word, it's been an always word. God's word has to be the final authoritative voice. Otherwise, we start listening to other people and say, maybe they're right. And so we have to maintain an inner conviction that the Bible, God's word spoken, that's given to us in written form, is the authoritative and unchangeable, no matter when someone comes to you with, well, what about this argument? What about this thought? What about this well-meaning thing? There's a conviction that must stick with His Word. Another one, Jesus is the only way. I mean, you hear well-meaning people say, yeah, well, that's your truth. That's lovely. But this is my truth. By definition, there's only one truth. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth. And I maintain a deep conviction of those words, that Jesus is the only way to God. There is no other path. Other people may propose different things that in themselves are good. Good ideas, good things, good ways of living, good ideas to help different parts of culture and society and so on. But the truth is that Jesus is the only way. John recorded it for us in his gospel in chapter 14. Jesus is the way. And so that's a conviction that I'm not willing to have dented. I'm not willing to have that conviction dented. I'm also convinced that He's coming again. The Bible says that Jesus died, rose again, ascended to the Father. In Acts chapter 1 that we read at the beginning of this series, Jesus says, as He ascends into the presence of the Father, you'll see Me. And as Jesus ascended, we read where an angel stood there and said, this same Jesus will come again. That's an undentable conviction. There's others, and I won't take time to go into them this morning. There's one I think that's very pertinent for us right now in our culture, and that is a conviction of God's creation, that God created the world in a beautiful way with perfect order, that God created the world and has a purpose and a plan, and any attempt to mess with God's creation is to discredit his entire creation. The Bible clearly teaches us, Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 27, that as part of God's creation, God created human beings in his image, male and female, both created in the image of God. In equality in the image of God, but distinct, male and female. And we'll hear all sorts of rationale and all sorts of advice by well-meaning people. Not people that are trying to hurt, not people that are trying to destroy. Good-meaning people, just like Paul, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. We'll hear good intention debate. You'll hear good intention rationale. You'll hear defense and so on. But it has to remain, and it remains for me, an undentable conviction that God created us in his image, male and female. And to divert from that clarity of Scripture, it's not only about gender, it messes with God's entire purposes for creation, and it puts everything that he's created into suspicion. And so we maintain that undentable conviction that God created, and he said, it is good. It is good. And man's attempt to mess with that, as good intention and as plausible as it may sound and as loving as it may be, I think we have to stand firm on some of these issues and have it said like it was said about Paul, that when we saw that we weren't making a dent in the resolve, then we simply say, well, the Lord's will be done. And once we commit anything and anyone to the Lord's will, then we can do it with assurance and confidence that he knows best. And so, what's your undentable this morning? What is it that you're so convicted about? You see, a man, a woman, a child with a conviction is a powerful weapon and a powerful tool for God to use. If Paul the Apostle had to go to Jerusalem in any other way than with total conviction that God had called him there, then it wouldn't have worked. Because somewhere along the way, someone would have convinced him not to. These loving, well-meaning friends, he would have said, you know what? Yeah, you're probably right. You want what's best for me. But there's the key. And Paul said, you're looking at this backward. The issue in Jerusalem, he says, is not about me. The issue in Jerusalem is not whether I'm going to be put in prison or even murdered. The issue is what Jesus does through my obedience. The issue is not us. Let's not get it backward. The issue is what Jesus will do through our obedience in our church, in our community, in our world, in Uganda, wherever. The issue is what God will do through our obedience. And the only way we can be obedient is to be convicted that the message of the gospel is true and it is the only hope for this world that we live in. And that is the gospel truth. Would you bow with me? Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you that you've not just left us to figure this out on our own, but you've given us your Spirit to teach us. And Lord, you've given us examples. This morning we read this example from history, how a man, just an ordinary man, a man who once persecuted you, who was blasphemous toward you, who wanted to kill every person who believed in you. And Lord, you got a hold of his life. And once you changed his life, he was determined that you were the most important. And Lord, he, in the face of opposition, and as we will read, in the face of people's advice who were correct, Lord, was convicted and determined that the most important thing in this world was for people to know that Jesus saves, that you are a God of grace. So, Lord, I pray for this congregation this morning, for those that are listening. Lord, I pray that they would be reminded that above everything else, you're a God of grace. And Lord, help us to examine our own lives and to come to the conclusions as to what is unshakable, what is undentable, what is the things in our life that we are not willing to negotiate. Lord, sometimes you call us to let go of things that we don't need to hold tightly to, but then your Holy Spirit calls us to hold closer and tighter to things that are absolutely essential. So, Lord, may your Holy Spirit reveal those to us as we continue to serve you. In Jesus' name.